Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verses 13 through 18. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." Thank you. You may be seated.
That song, "God and God Alone," Sonny, I remember you singing that 35 years ago. Still sounds the same. Appreciate that. Message doesn't change, does it?
Amen.
And it is the most stirring message. It's only God. And that's what our faith is about. We don't save ourselves. Only God saves us. If it were not for God, as the psalmist says, if it were not for God, we would have no hope. Revelation chapter 17, this book is about revealing, and God is unveiling for us the things that in many respects allure us. Man has these allurements within the world, and they draw us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There are things that call us, and we're easily sucked into them. This particular chapter begins to reveal those things that allure man. And as we've been going through, what we've seen is the scope of the seduction, how massive it is. It's all over the world. The same things that tempt one man over here is the same thing that tempts man over there. There's nothing new, as Corinthians says, about the temptation. Such as is common to man. We realize that we're drawn in by the things of pleasure and so easily taken in. The description that's given of the nations of the world is sea, which we oftentimes make reference to the sea of humanity. And it is an appropriate word that is used in the sense that, well, humanity is volatile and easily dissuaded, easily swayed, easily moved. They are unpredictable. They are stirred up so easily and agitated by things that happen. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 17. In fact, there are quite a few passages in Acts chapter 17 that just reveal the volatility of people. And the masses, and in Acts chapter 17, you see how easily they are stirred up. I mean, they don't actually have to have a reason to riot. They just have to have someone leading them to riot. And in Acts chapter 17, if you look with me in verse 5, it says the Jews are becoming jealous at this stage of the gospel and those that are proclaiming it. And so they take along with them some wicked men from the marketplace, and they formed a mob. How hard was that? It says, if you look at the next phrase, they were able to set the whole city in an uproar. Where did that come from? You'll see the same thing happening in chapter 14, if you back up in chapter 14 of Acts. It says in verse 19, as they were coming after Paul, wanting him dead, it says in verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. How quickly the multitudes could change. And you see that in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. I don't know, would it surprise you that this particular riot is based on money? So they're upset because, people are burning their idols and their books. We see that in the same chapter 19, verse 17 and 18 and 19. You see them burning the books and the magic things and all of that. Because of that, verse 23, about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. That was what Christians were called before. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, there's the problem, was bringing in no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." It's just business, right? Yeah, don't mess with the union. Don't mess with the union. So you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, I like the generality here, this Paul, just one man, has messed all of our business. This Paul is persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Imagine that. Who would think that? I made a god, and why would they say that it wasn't a god at all? Why would he say that? Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, which we're really honorable men, it really has nothing to do with money, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. Oh, we can't help. Of course, she can't protect herself, even though she's a god. And that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned. How could somebody that powerful be dethroned by little Paul? When they heard this, it says in verse 28, well, it didn't take much to get them mad. They were filled with rage, and they began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion. And they began rushing on people and dragging them out of the city. But it says in verse 32, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority didn't even know why they were there." Of course, that doesn't sound like a mob, does it? What it's displaying is just how capricious the world is. So when Scripture talks about the sea and, don't be driven and tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine, of course, the treachery of the sea is that whichever way the wind blows is where that sea is going. And oftentimes it's the way of least resistance. Oftentimes it's the way of self-preservation. Oftentimes the wind is blowing in the realm of self-gratification. But it always feeds that selfish ambition and desire for personal gain. And they always put that proverbial carrot out there to allure man into his pleasures. And this is why as Revelation begins to give us the imagery, gives us pictures like the harlot, gives us pictures like the beast, and then it begins to pull them together, and then it shows kings worshiping these. You go, well, what is he talking about? Well, the pictures are pretty clear. That what you have are the masses that are easily allured away, and what's interesting as the beginning of Revelation 17 starts, it tells us where the harlot's coming from. It's coming from the sea. So you have this mass of capriciousness and volatility, and out of that will come this great harlot, which is a symbol of what? Your pleasures, the symbol of your desires, your cravings. And so you have this interesting thing that's coming out of humanity that is very volatile and, I want centered and focused, and you begin to realize that they begin to build structures in worship to this thing. They call this structure a city. The city is this picture of this symbol that man has accumulated wealth and power. We build skyscrapers and And we call our cities after women oftentimes, and certainly that was true in biblical times. So as the passage ends, if you look in verse 18 of chapter 17 of Revelation, it says, and the woman whom you saw is what?
Great city.
Sure, is the great city. And that great city is that came out of that sea of humanity. But this great city is a symbol of all the things that you and I need to have, need, want, that allure us. And when you think about it, it's that which draws us into pleasure and promises prosperity. And it's about one of the reasons why the name harlot is used, is that you sell yourself. She sold herself for money. So man does that. He sells himself, right? It's for money. He'll give up relationships for money. He'll give up everything that's really meaningful in life for money. You know, I've heard people say, well, I can't come to church. I've got to work. Well, for money. So he'll put God in the back burner to do everything. It's all about the money. And it's the seeking of pleasures, and it's the seeking of prosperity that easily entangles us. It's the affairs of everyday life, and that begins to entangle us. Well, the harlot is that picture, which you don't oftentimes comprehend, is how that leads to savagery. And this is why the beast is interjected. That the initial thought is, well, I'm just pursuing, you know, my selfish desires. Who could be hurt by that? Who could be hurt by that? But what it does is that the pursuit of selfish desires, as James chapter 3 and chapter 4 states, creates hostility. And the way that it creates hostility is that it creates within us, if you pursue more for you, what begins to happen? Well, I can tell you what happens. You become, first of all, impatient. Watch. Start getting what you want all the time and watch what happens. You'll start getting impatient. You'll start feeling entitled. Well, I deserve more. Why? Because I have so much more. Not only that, but then you become cold and indifferent, and you'll become demanding. Scripture says that the rich man answers harshly. So you become demanding, and you'll become hostile. You become condescending, and you'll look down at all those little people. But it'll begin to detach you from everybody else and from relationship, because why? It's all about you. Well, once that begins to happen, then that pride and greed go into this kind of fluid morphing into hate and murder. And that's where you come into James chapter 4. He says, what's the source of your quarrels? Isn't it your greed? Isn't it the things that you're going after? And then what happens? Well, you actually become a beast. And more specifically, the beast takes over. And that's what this particular passage is about. It's about the beast taking over. The perception is at first that, oh, it's just about pleasure and, you know, the woman's in control and it's just about getting what I want. And nothing bad's going to happen of that. Not to mention that it's immoral and all the terrible things that is drawing you away from God. But the initial response is this, that I'm just going after what I want and I'm free to do that and I'm not hurting anybody. You haven't done it long enough. You're going to hurt somebody. You're going to give up people. You're going to be cruel to people. You're going to see people as things and money as something that's a relation, to have a relationship with. So you begin to turn your whole life upside down. And all you have to do is look at the carnage behind you. Look at the heartache. Look at the pain. Look at the suffering behind you. You're not building lives. You're not helping lives. You're just feeding your desires. And you'll see people as getting in the way. This is why when usually they have a murder, one of the first questions they ask is, follow the money. Where's the money? Because that's what stirs. I mean, it may have started off with, you know, I just want to buy a new car, but it ultimately ends in that kind of heart. So this passage is demonstrating this. In the context as well, the capriciousness of society, and how easily they're moved into this. Their perception is, well, we're just going after what we want, and God says, but it's creating a monster. And how bizarre it is that this monster that is created, actually, when you thought everything was being under control, is now consuming you. And it's impossible for hatred and all these things to come into your life and you not be consumed about it. Proverbs chapter 1 starts off by warning the son. He says, son, there's going to be some people coming up to you and they're going to say, why don't you pool your money in with mine? And we're going to get really rich. But he says, you know what they're doing? They're laying a trap. They're going to kill you. So it's an interesting picture that brings you into, you start off going, well, I'm going to be pleasured. I'm going to have all these wonderful things. And God goes, they're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. And this is what Revelation is about. God is revealing what the world does, how they think that there's a force behind this that is moving the nations, that is moving. They're, in many respects, if I can use this word, they're victims themselves. They don't know what's behind all this, but they're falling for it. And because they have not made Christ, and this is going to be the key, because they've not made the Lamb of God their only hope and put their trust in and anchored themselves in the relationship with God, they become very capricious and volatile. That is to say, very highly unpredictable, highly vulnerable in everything that goes on, so that they're easily allured and easily manipulated. It is with this point that we come within the passage and we begin to see that. Now, with that in mind, and I don't want to get too preachy about this, but one of the bad things that's been happening lately within the church is that the church has become almost an entertainment source. And they perceive that they're running a kind of business. Of course, when you look at the seven churches in Asia Minor, there's one church that was dealing with the whole business aspect, another church dealing with having a name for themselves and having. So you get caught up into all these things. The problem is that your perception is if we can allure people in the church with the things of the world. So, like one church did, they had lottery tickets under the pews or under the seats of people when as they came in, and if you sat in the right seat. This actually happened about 2 years ago. If you sat in the right seat, you won a Mercedes-Benz. Well, it filled the church. It filled the church. But what you're doing is you're alluring them with the things of the world, and you're perceiving that this faith will keep them. But what you're creating is a false love, not for God. They loved the Mercedes. They didn't come for God. And I'm going to use it again, so just you might want to mark it down. So this faith is not sustainable. Amen. This is an unsustainable faith because you're rooted in those things. And, you know, when you see in John, just to give you an example, John chapter 6, I don't want to spend all my time talking about the vulnerability of mankind, but you look in John chapter 6, and Jesus is feeding the 5,000, right? Well, I mean, Jesus feeds the 5,000. These people are going to be loyal, right? They're going to hang in there till death do us part, but Jesus rebukes them for that, because it says in chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, because you ate the loaves and were filled." You reap some sort of benefit out of it. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him, the Father, even God has set his seal. And they therefore said to him, well, what do we need to do? And Jesus said, you need to believe. Our whole faith is we present the gospel of Christ. And we say, do you believe? And you say yes, and guess what holds you? The Spirit of God. Not by personality. It's what keeps you is the love for God. The love of God constrains me. It's the Spirit of God that holds me. If you're alluring people into the gospel for any other reason, they're receiving that other reason. That's not going to hold them. This is why you and I have to believe in the power of the gospel of Christ, that it's the thing that changes lives. That to the world, okay, I'll admit it with Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it seems stupid. But to us, it's the power of God for salvation. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, of course, we're not ashamed of this, right? It's the power of God. We believe that. So if you look with me in Matthew chapter 27, just to nail the last nail in the coffin, if I can put it that way. Matthew chapter 27, as Jesus is coming before Pilate, and he's brought up on trumped up charges. If you look in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus stands before the governor, and the question is, are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. But despite the fact that he has no guilt, despite the fact that he has not committed a crime, well, Pilate's afraid of the multitudes. They've been stirred up. Wonder who stirred them up. Okay. So they've been stirred up, and once the multitude is stirred up, wait a minute. Do you think there might be some people in the crowd that maybe ate some food from Jesus, was healed by Jesus? What are they doing right now? Well, the passage says in verse 15 that because of the feast, the governor was accustomed to appease the multitudes by releasing one of their prisoners, and so they could actually choose. So, of course, to Pilate, it would be a no-brainer. This guy's innocent. You can really, and this is the guy that has fed you. This is the guy that has done wonderful things for you. He hasn't done anything. This is not an insurrectionist. This is not somebody that's mistreated you. But, verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes. Don't tell me the multitudes aren't vulnerable. This is one of the big problems with majority rules. I mean, it sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Majority rules. Unless the majority's wrong, then we're in trouble. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death, which they did. Which they did. And it says in verse 22, Pilate said to them, well, what then should I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What has he done? But they kept shouting, it got louder. Let him be crucified. He goes, well, this isn't good. They go, no problem, verse 25. His blood will be on our hands. Now this is the multitude. And this is how easily they're stirred up. I mean, it starts with acceptance by the leaders, you know, that allurement of prosperity. You go along with us, we'll take care of you guys. Okay, then they'll wish anything. It doesn't matter. It's whatever way the wind blows. If it's blowing efficaciously for them, it's a benefit to them, then that's the way they're going to go. And we wonder, why is our country going in this direction? It's the path of least resistance. Somebody's promising them something. Somebody is saying something. It's a lie, but you know, it sure sounds good to them. And they begin to go with that wind. It is that picture that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 17. And what's bizarre about the transition in this is it starts off in chapter 17 with the harlot who allures in the prosperity and in the pleasures. And it ends with the hostility and the hatred taking over. And so now the beast is now taking full control of people's lives. You think that innocently, well, I'm just pleasuring myself. it's not going to end well. Nobody's going to be happy at the end, especially you. So the passage then picks up in verse 13. These responding to now verse 12, as we bounce off of verse 12, the 10 kings that are now reigning on the world. Now, you have to go all the way back to verse 18 to fully appreciate this. So if you look with me in verse 18, and the woman which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's a little jab by God to let you know. God goes, I thought the woman was reigning. But now the kings are going to destroy the woman. Read the passage with me. These have, the kings, he's talking about these in the context of verse 12. These have one purpose. One. One purpose, one nome in the Greek, one intent. They have a resolve. They gave their power. Watch this. Power is dealing with ability, strength, and resources. So they give all their ability, strength, and resources and exousia and their authority, their influence, and their rights. So they're giving up everything, basically. They're giving up everything to who? The beast. So they're going from pleasure to savagery. Everything, all the money, all the resources, all the... Well, it's a picture. It's a picture in a way of Hitler. That he starts off promising, you know, all the unions where you're going to have lots of money, you're going to have a lot of things, and we're going to supply all these things, and then it ends up where all the money of the government was thrown into war because he wanted to win. Called himself the Third Reich, right? Why? Well, because he saw the Holy Roman Empire as the First Reich. He saw Germany as the Second Reich, and Germany under Nazism as the Third Reich, which basically means Reich realm. It's a realm that he is building this kingdom. It was an interesting picture. It's almost a prefilment of what some of the things that are going on in this time of Revelation. That what we're seeing is that it starts off with alluring with things, and before long it turns into a machine of war. And the savagery begins to take over, not unlike Alexander the Great, or you could go down the list. So the beast is now taking over because all the resources of the kings are going to, look at verse 18 again, which the woman, the great city, was reigning over them. But now the kings are giving all the resources, and the leaders and those that are in power are giving all the resources over to war. And for what purpose? Look at the passage. These, verse 14, will wage war, will engage in war against the Lamb. How bizarre is that? Let's go fight something innocent. See, this is the picture of Christ going to the cross, right? It's one of the great pictures that you have all these, you know, generals and governors and kings and the mobs and Jesus stand there and going, I'm not fighting. Yeah, I know we got to kill you, but I'm not fighting. I came to save you. That's why we have to kill you. And there's this one mind, and as Scripture tells us with Peter, he says, you know what? God was using Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles to accomplish his will. So the passage begins to, in many respects, mirror that time in which Christ was crucified, doesn't it? These will wage war with the Lamb, and the Lamb, here's the bizarre thing, will win. That's your tennis shoes. Remember the tennis shoes, Nike? That's a Greek word. We'll overcome, we'll win, we'll be victorious. The Lamb will become victorious over all of these powers. A Lamb. Now, at this juncture, that doesn't make sense at all. I mean, a Lamb doesn't even have horns yet. And we're talking in the terms of the diminutive, which means a little lamb. But the little lamb wins. So the passage reads this way, overcomes them. Why? Because unbeknownst to them, he is God. Oh, it's just Jesus. Just Jesus. People make fun of it. Just Jesus. Yeah, unbeknownst to you, he's God in the flesh. God. And the one you crucified is God. Passage reads, he is Lord of lords, possessor, controller, would probably be the best description of Kyrios within the passage, and King of kings, the one who is sovereign ruler over all things. And those who are with him, I love this phrase, are called, kleitos, are the ones that have been invited. And if you look at the passage, and are chosen, it's kind of where we get the word ecclesia, the church. It's called out ones, or the best description would be picked out. So the church, you're the picked out ones that we come together for the Lord. And that which describes them is what? Faithful. Right? Which would be what? Opposite, antithetical to what? Volatile, capricious, the world. See, the one thing different about us is that the world is ever changing. It's ever moving. At one moment, something is right. At another moment, it's wrong. The standards are always and ever changing. Situation ethics are going all over the place. But not with us. We worship the same God today, yesterday, and forever. That we believe that truth is an absolute. It never changes. And we are marked by this declaration. We don't change. That's one of the things that makes us so different from the world. You mean you guys still believe that old message? Yeah, tell me the old story. Because I don't believe there's another one. Paul will say in Galatians, if somebody else comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Because there is no other way. And no other name given among men. So the foundation of our faith is that we are faithful to it. It's never changing. And I'm so glad, because nothing, it couldn't be absolute if it did change. It couldn't be an anchor for your soul if it was ever moving. But we have something that's immovable. So the picture of us is we win. Why? Because we've anchored in the real. Everybody else is anchored in a fake. Now, this is what makes the picture so interesting. That the perception is, well, I went with pleasure, and I went with prosperity when it was in vogue. But when the kings begin to take control, okay, I go into savagery. And he goes, you guys don't know what you want, do you? And what Scripture's going to reveal is that there's no security in moving around. You have to believe in something with your heart, and that something has to be true. And so the passage begins to describe, and he said to me, if you look at the passage, verse 15, he said to me, you want to know what the waters are? And of course you go, yeah, of course your pastor's already told you. But he says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what? Peoples, right? Laos. These are kind of the same. These are people with the same stock and same ideology. You know, peoples gather together and they go, yeah, I think the same way. So we might form a perfect union. Okay, so try not to quote things. The harlot sits are peoples, multitudes. See the next text? There's akhlas, a gathering together in some place. It's just a gathering together. You know, so sometimes people are gathered together. They don't even know why they're there. But so why did you decide to live here? I don't know. So you're part of Duval County? Yeah, I guess you could say I'm part of Duval County. I don't know how I got here, but here I am. So, or St. John's, I'm sorry. Excuse me. So these are peoples and multitudes. Now, what's the next one? nations as ethnos. So different ethnic groups. Those different people are joined for purposes of ethnicity, and they have the same nature, oftentimes the same ethnic background, and so they come together and they celebrate other things beside Christmas. But anyway, they begin to pull in their ethnic beliefs and their ethnic, and that's what unites them. And what does it say? Tongues, glossa, which makes reference to the same language. They speak the same language and dialect, and probably have a lot of the same culture as well. What is he saying? And this is a point I want you to see. You've got a modge podge of people that have divided and separated for all kinds of various reasons. Some people won't unite because of their ethnicity. Some people won't unite because of their language. Some people won't unite because, well, just not the same ideology that I have. There's be different reasons why people don't unite. But on this day, they're all going to come together. They're all going to come as one. From every tribe. Who says we can't get along? On this day, the world's going to come together and get along to destroy the Lamb. You don't believe it? It's happening. The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the heart. Now the kings that were at one time under the auspice of the woman, of pleasure, of prosperity, will abandon pleasure and prosperity and go, you know what? We just want to go to war. And they're going to swallow up the woman. Now, what's the woman? Well, you look in verse 18. Woman that you saw is the great city. So what are they going to do? They're going to take all the resources out of the city. The city's going to look naked. It's going to look bare. And they're going to use all those resources for what? War. You're going to see in chapter 19 that the nations are going to gather together and they're going to ultimately surround little Jerusalem and declare war on God at that moment. What an interesting picture that is. It's like a bully getting 500 other bullies, you know, and going, I think we can do this now. But the passage says, and so the 10 horns which you saw, that beast which will hate the harlot and will make her desolate, will make the city naked, will eat the flesh, will burn her up. People oftentimes look at the last days and they go, God's going to be mean in those last days. No. God's releasing your meanness. You'll do it for him. And that's the point of the passage. For God has put it in their heart. Probably put it in their heart might not be. The word is actually given in there, the word given. And the point of the text is, like in Romans, he says he gave them over to the lust. Mm-hmm. So the passage really would probably better read, for God has given them up to their heart. Would probably be the best way to read the passage. For God has given them up to their heart, watch the passage, to execute his purpose. You think God has lost control of this, even though that's a mob out there? No. His hand is accomplishing exactly what he wanted to do right from the start, to save you. It's working to save you. But it says, he is executing his purpose by them having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now, if you put this in the context of the book of Revelation, what would you say would be the main purpose of God? And I'm going to answer it for you before you even say it. To reveal. And God is revealing the hearts of men. He's revealing the volatility of the capricious in the sense that they're being moved and motivated by forces that will self-destruct them. See, their thought is that They're forming this perfect union for protection and security. But what it's going to do, it's going to implode on them. The very cities that they built for their magnificence and their strength, the kings of the world will come and eat them up. It'll almost be as if you placed a diamond in front of a thief and began to wave it in front of his nose. And that's what will begin to happen. And what you'll see is that the whole volatility of man will be that very thing that destroys him. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, it's a wonderful thing, the freedom that you have in Christ, but make sure that the freedom isn't used in such a way that you devour each other. And the end times is really revealing, in which man says, we have the greatest power, and God says, greatest power? It's a destructive power, and you're going to destroy yourselves. And he reveals this. He lets them have their common purpose so as to reveal what happens when man has a common purpose. It's not utopia. It's destruction. I just asked Alexander the Great, ask Hitler, ask, we go down the list of those great powers, Nebuchadnezzar, those great powers that have been in the past. What happens when power gets on the throne? The power eats up everything else. And it destroys everything else. And there's never enough. Alexander, had he lived longer, probably would have kept conquering if there's anything else to conquer. And that's the desire of the heart. So what Scripture is doing is it's revealing to us the course of man and his source of power. Now, in parallel to this and in contrast to this, it's also revealing to us the greatest power. And what he's telling us, right smack dab in the middle of it, the Lamb won. You've got to understand the context once again. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 5, you remember John as he stands before the throne and the title deed of the earth. Who is worthy to receive the title deed of all creation? Who can claim this? And there's no power in all of heaven that could claim it, that would be powerful enough to claim it. So John begins to weep in such a way that almost uncontrollably. So the cry in verse 5 is, one of the elders says to John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. You go, lion? I don't see any lion. And I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which oftentimes people quote from Isaiah chapter 11, but displaying the power of God and the completeness of God, and he has all authority. And you go, yeah, but that lamb looks almost dead. And he goes, precisely. Because he was willing to give his life. All power and all authority go to him. Now, at this moment, we begin to understand that the greatest power and the greatest authority in heavens is love. And as you go on and read, they sing verse 9, a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, you purchased from God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We can join you together for the right reasons. For thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of the angels around the throne, living creatures, the elders, the number, the myriads and myriads, the thousands and thousands. And they all say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. He wins. And that literally is the theme as you go into the epistles. You perceive, the world says to you that this gospel is a vulnerable, easily destroyed power. And God says, no. Love never fails. You slay love, it will resurrect. The power of God cannot be thwarted. And God has so elevated, Philippians chapter 2, if you'll look with me in Philippians chapter 2, gives that wonderful truth that, well, how wonderful is selflessness. The world say, if you're selfless, you're weak. God says, no, that's strength. And you and I take on the mind of Christ, which is the power of God. Do nothing from selfishness, verse 3, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. Well, that's the opposite of the power of the world. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what does he do? He empties himself and he takes on the form of a bondservant, and being found in the appearance of man and humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death. That's so weak, isn't it? Multitudes, we won. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those that are in heaven, those that are on earth, those that are under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, King of kings. He's in charge. It's an amazing. Colossians says the same thing. Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, in which was hostile to us. He has taken out of the way and having nailed to the cross, and he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. They can't touch you. Now here's the point of the passage. You know, you want to know why the world is going into destruction? Because they never trusted anything valuable. It was all about them. And they were ever moving and ever shifting, never going on to anything with any absolute power or truth. But you know why we're protected? Because we believe that the Lamb, as silly as it looks to the world, is the power of God. We believe. And though the world will try to knock us off that thought, though the world will threaten us, try to intimidate us, in fact, though the world will put us in fire and will chop off our heads, we will not deny that Jesus is Lord. And God says, because of this, you're going to be with me. They can't touch you. We're going to win. Because faith in my love, let me just make sure I get this right. Not faith in your love. I've oftentimes heard people, well, you just got to love people. Well, you need to love people for Christ. But it's not your love that changes people's lives. It's the love of God. That's very clear in Romans chapter 2. Knowing the love of God, see, in the passage, the loving kindness of God is that which changes the lives, not mine. But it's because of his love that I put my trust in, and something that never moves. And because of that, I'm safe, and we will win. We've got this. God's got this. Because our trust is in a never-changing, immutable love of God. And this surprise to those that have lived this volatile life in that last day is going to be shocking. And as you go on to read in Revelation chapter 18, many are crying, the city's burning, the city's burning. Why? What's happening? Why is the world imploding? And God says, why wouldn't you trust in my love? The only thing that could be an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. God is wanting the church to know you can't anchor in the things of the world. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and never is there anything that is stable or secure in anything that the world does. Don't go with the fads. Don't go with the ever-shifting winds. Stay true to the gospel and to the love of Christ. Father, we give you thanks for your word that strengthens us in this faith of ours. For we know there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, not under the heavens or on the earth or anywhere. There's only one who saves. It is Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, though the world sees this crucified one as weak, we know he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this power of God's love will reign in the heavens. If you have never submitted to this one power that can save your soul, well, you need to do that. I mean, we live in a world that's concerned about their health and security. Here you got you have the answer. He's here. You pray a sunny place. Join with me, all you faithful ones, if you rise with me. Nothing else to say.